may convince me to adopt exclusive psalmody if I can hear people sing like that in all places. Wow, I think James remembers more of my college life than I did, and I really appreciate that introduction. As James expressed to me, James and I didn't know each other very well, but I looked up to David Mauser, as he expressed, he looked up to me, and so even though we've lost track over the years, his influence on my life and mentorship meant a tremendous amount to me. So you're blessed to have both James and Dave as elders here in the church. We've just moved here from San Diego 3 months ago, and I'm still getting used to coming back to the colors of the trees. One of the most surprising things to me when I moved out to San Diego was that the author of the Dr. Seuss books, Theodore Geisel, lived in San Diego, and that there were really trees that looked like or very close to what he drew in his books. And so now coming back here to see colors on the trees is pretty fun to see God's just his beauty all around and to experience the season of fall again. If you have a Bible, will you turn with me to Galatians chapter 5? We're in a season of gathering, and so I'm not preaching every week. I've been looking at the book of Acts with a few people, just personally, and then in a few of the sermons I've been preaching. So this is a little bit of a departure to go into Galatians, if you just allow me to do something that is familiar. I know that you're broadcasting a service and recording it, but this gives me a way of keeping track of time if I record it here. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians is one of those books that's one of the first books that a lot of people read when they're exploring the Christian faith, and it draws them into it. The simplicity of the gospel is presented there, and Paul is speaking to them almost in a childlike manner, saying affectionately, "You foolish Galatians, why are you running from this, your first love?" But it's also one of those books that continues to draw us back to the gospel deeper, ever deeper, and if we keep coming back to it, it's like the gospel itself. We can never probe the depths of the gospel, nor can we probe the depths of the beauty and the theology that's expressed in the book of Galatians. Our passage today is just three verses. It's almost looked over by a lot of people as a transition passage because it's in the midst of this great beginning of chapter 5 where Paul opens it saying, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery." And then, of course, he goes into the expression of the fruit of the Spirit and the contrasting works of the flesh. But these three verses give us a great insight into the whole explanation of the gospel that Paul has given so far to this struggling church that wants to walk in this freedom but doesn't know how to. It allows them to explore the depth of their own sin and identify more concretely, more specifically, what their sin is and how that freedom that Christ has won for them is to be expressed. I'm going to read the passage, and then if you will, I like to follow it by simply saying the grass withers and the flower falls. And I'll bet most of you, if not all of you, know how I expect you to answer that. And that is, "But the word of God stands forever." This is God's word. "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God stands forever." Let me just do that one more time. "The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God stands forever." Let me pray. Oh Lord, will you open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to take in the wonders of your word and the riches that they reveal to us and give to us in the mystery that you have fulfilled and revealed, exposed to us in the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an alliteration that can be made here that goes on forever with the letter L. We've been given this great liberty. And what does it look to live into that? The love God calls us to. The demands of the law that Paul's referring to, not just here, but throughout this whole letter of Galatians. The temptation that results to go toward a legalism on the one hand, or a licentiousness on the other hand. I think that's a familiar way to approach this passage, and it's not a wrong way. This passage warns us against the dangers of that license that's taken when we explore the freedoms that we have in the gospel. The college years are that for a lot of people. I don't not remember the college years for having drinking too much or any other things. In fact, what James didn't tell you, and I shared with them, was that I became a Christian my freshman year in college through through a number of things that I won't go into the details of it. And after that, I decided to join a fraternity under the conviction that I was going to hold off and not have a drink of alcohol until I turned 21. The licentiousness that a lot of people, when they go off to college and experience the freedoms, was one that I had experienced in the first semester of my freshman year, and that ultimately convicted me of my sin and drove me to the cross. It was the first time in my life that I felt a realness that I needed this gospel. Even though I had grown up in a rather liberal church that had taught me the Bible and eventually heard the gospel in high school through some friends and came to that saving knowledge. I want to look at this passage rather in just a relatively simple structure. And the beginning of it is to look at what it tells us about digging down to the root of our sins. If you've ever seen or read the Harry Potter books or seen the movies, you may remember a very vivid scene in those books where one of the horticulturist professors of Hogwarts picks up the plants by the roots, and in there is a screaming baby's head that are the root of the plant. Oftentimes when we come to the sins that we continue to struggle with, and Paul assumes that we continue to struggle with these sins in our lives. He's speaking to believers. He understands that there continues to be this fleshly desire in our lives. He says there's the works of the flesh. He says there's the fruit of the Spirit. We continue to deal with this. He even says in his own letter in Romans, he says, those things that I wish that I would not do, I continue to do. I know that that is still at work in us, in me, and it's a battle that continues to rage on. And he's helping us to identify what are the roots of our sin? What are the things underneath the surface of the things that we continue to do that we wish that we would not do. But he doesn't stop there. The whole book of Galatians has been offering a solution of two things. One, and the primary thing is, what is it that Christ has done on our behalf that helps us to live into this great gospel, a freedom that we've received that doesn't allow us to go into a licentious life because of this freedom? What helps us to not abuse the freedom? And once we understand what Christ has done for us, he turns our attention back to ourselves and he gives us a challenge here, an instruction. He says, here are the things that you need to do now to live into that great truth. So he gives us tools to identify what the root of our sins are. What are the things underneath the things And then he gives Christ as the solution, and then he tells us, here are the ways to walk in that great truth. Digging down to the root of our sins, what are the things that we should be able to identify as the things screaming at us, but that oftentimes we fail to understand and fail to see? And it gets at the very nature of the law itself. If you walk away with nothing else today, I want you to walk away with this desire to see the law as something else. Now, I'm guessing that most of you are familiar with the book of Galatians, but in case there are a few people here who are not as familiar, what Paul's been doing throughout the book of Galatians is to present the law in contrast to the grace that Christ has given us, that God has expressed in the truth of the gospel. And the circumstance of this is that there was a wrestling with the question of, do new believers, Gentile believers who are new followers of Christ, do they need to be circumcised in order to be identified with the community of Christian believers? Now, that's just the circumstance, but it's one that we can often identify in many things in our own lives. Do we need to do certain things in order to be identified with the Christian community? Some of these things are outward expressions. And, of course, the covenant of baptism. The covenantal baptism that we practice identifies us with the Christian community. And Paul and other writers of the New Testament clearly say this is a way of identifying yourself or being identified, if you're the son or daughter of a believer, with the Christian community. But is obedience to the law the thing that identifies us with Christ? And that's a question we're going to come back to, because it's a central question of our faith and our assurance in the salvation God's given us. Now let's start with how this passage helps us to dig down into the root of our sin to identify it. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Now if you follow along, you can see a list later in this chapter, in verse 19 and 20, of the works of the flesh and what he has in mind. We're going to come to that in just a minute. But before he even goes there, he summarizes the law of God and why God has given us his law. He says the whole law is fulfilled in this one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, it's quoted from Leviticus, and Jesus references this multiple times. Usually Jesus includes, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But Paul is just concerned right now with emphasizing the second table of the law, the instructions that God gives us on how we're to love one another. That's why David can say, I love God's laws. I love his commands, even those commands, those very commands, condemn David on multiple occasions for his lack of faith and heinous sins. David can say multiple times, I love God's law because God's law is an instruction to me on how to love others. In fact, it exposes the shortcomings that I have and turns my heart back to God, and it gives me a greater love for God when I realize that God has loved me when I'm unlovable, just as he's called me to love others when I see so often how unlovable they are. See, oftentimes we get caught up in identifying sins in our lives that are very surface-type sins. The things that we see that we don't want to do, and yet we fail to get down to the root of the matter, and that is our lack of ability, our lack of desire, our lack of understanding of how to truly love one another. Now, of course, we don't have all the insight on how we're called to love one another. course, this was the great controversy of the 60s. The hippie love. It was a love for everybody. It was just do what you want and love one another. But the gospel, the Bible tells us that God's law calls us to love other people in a way that we might naturally not be inclined to think is love. It has a greater understanding of what people genuinely, truly need, and it calls us into that love that's oftentimes a far more costly, more difficult love for another person. Paul expresses what the fruit of the Spirit is. He says it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he contrasts that with the works of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Of course, it starts and ends with the things that we oftentimes associate with sins of the flesh, those things that are sexual in nature or feeding some type of physical desire. But sandwiched in between all of those things are all of these relational things that we oftentimes don't think of as sins of the flesh. Jealousy of others, enmity, strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. The ways that we fail to love one another. The sexual sins, of course, are a taking from somebody else, something that's not ours. But so are all these other things. Every one of these sins is a taking from somebody else, something that is not ours. These fits of anger, these acts of jealousy, even envying other people is a taking of something that is somebody else's for our own desires. And the thing about all of these things is that they're ultimately entirely unsatisfying. They seem to please for a little bit of time, but then they leave us empty. And the call to love one another as God has instructed, as Christ has called us, as Christ has loved us himself, is to understand that to love one another is a costly love to absorb some or all of the wrong that people do to us. Now, if we left it there, there'd be no greater instruction than the liberal theologians of times past that just saw Jesus as this exemplar of this, the one who not only preached the Sermon on the Mount and the instruction to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But the Christian gospel goes deeper than that and shows how Jesus, even though almost all of the other world religions around have that same exact instruction, that same exact command, the Christian gospel shows that it's only Jesus who is God himself who's entered into humanity to absorb the cost in the loving way that he's instructed us in a way that none of us can ever fulfill. And so that love that Jesus instructs us to, that the gospel, the Ten Commandments instructs us to do, is a pointer, is a convictor of our heart so that we can see the need for the salvation that Jesus has won for us. That's what Paul explains in Galatians, that the law is like this taskmaster, this slave master, this teacher that instructs us that when we look honestly at ourselves, there's no way we can say, I've kept all of the law. The law is constantly reminding us of our shortcomings. The law, if we were left to our own devices, is always something that we would hate because it convicts us. Funny story of another start of college-type classes when I started seminary. I can still remember sitting in my first class It was a history class, church history class. And the professor was a 70-year-old gentle giant of the faith. And I can still remember a dream that I had. I don't remember many dreams, but a dream that I had vividly after that first class. I dreamed that I had been pulled over by a police officer. And when he approached the car, it was my gentle giant professor in a police uniform knocking on the window. See, I hadn't been in a college-type class and had grades in over 10 years. I worked as an engineer for 10 years and went back to school full-time. I hadn't been in a class. I was fearful of this man's position to judge me and my performance in school. Now, what James didn't tell you is that my performance at Purdue was not nearly as stellar as everybody thought it was. I was nervous about this. I fared pretty well at seminary, much better in my undergraduate work. But still, it was a helpful reminder of how God has promised that he will not let any sin go uncorrected, unjudged. God promises us justice in a way that is both hopeful, we want justice to be done, and yet fearful. Every one of us who reads through the Ten Commandments and then sees how the things unfold and how all of the, just read this list of the works of the flesh, and every one of us is convicted in our hearts, if we're honest with ourselves, in a way that points us to saying, God, I can't stand innocent before you. I need to be locked up, thrown in the back of that police car by the gentle giant seminary professor because I'm guilty of doing these things. I'm still guilty, even after I've been in the Christian faith in the church for years. I'm still guilty of something. I'm sure every one of us of multiple things on this list. Paul says that conviction is meant to directly push you, force you, to consider what Christ has done for you. There's no other gospel. If anyone presents any other gospel that you are looking to your circumcision or to any of your other obedience, to any of the good works that you do, you're looking to the wrong thing. The only thing you can look to for your salvation is Jesus and the work he's done on your behalf. That the salvation that he's won for you is that he took the penalty for your sin on the cross and died the death that you should have died, even after living the life that you needed to have lived to earn your salvation. And the only hope is to trust that he has done that for you. The only response that we can offer is to believe the testimony that God has given it. And Paul takes us to this strange place. It takes us back to Abraham. Back before Moses ever came and God gave the law through Moses, he takes us back to Abraham. And he takes us in this even stranger place. But let me just point out one thing that he does before we go to the stranger place. Paul says, Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God's promises, that was the place where he would have his salvation. Now, Abraham, like Moses, like David, they all failed in some spectacular ways. He says, Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. But this is the strangest place that he goes back to. And this is the third point, if you're following along. What's the call? What's the call on our lives to live into this great truth? And the call, simply, if you read further in Galatians chapter 5, is, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You say, how can I walk by the Spirit, and I will not gratify the desires of the flesh? Of course, We need to be united with Christ in our belief. The only way to walk by the Spirit is to be indwelled by the Spirit. And God says the only way we can be indwelled by the Spirit is if we have trusted in Christ for our salvation and believe that Jesus has won that salvation for us. Now, the only way we can do that, of course, you know, is that the Spirit of God is at work in us to transform our hearts, to make our hearts a satisfactory home for Him to indwell. But Paul doesn't just leave us there. He doesn't just tell us what God's done on our behalf. He doesn't just tell us that we need to turn to a belief in that. He says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And what's the strange instruction He gives us? Anybody know what it is? It's a rhetorical question. Anybody know what it is? It's interesting that he gets into this whole discussion on that we're sons of God, heirs of the promise. We're not slaves. And then he gives this example right before chapter 5, the example of Hagar and Sarah. If you want to look at it, it's in chapter 4, verse 21. I'm not going to go and read the whole story that he recounts there. I'm just going to tell you a little bit about the story, because the story of Hagar and Sarah is one of the most troubling stories in all of Scripture. And I think I've been convicted even more so in the past few years of the importance of our understanding of the most difficult passages in the Old Testament to understand. Because as covenant theologians here in this room, you appreciate the continuity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You appreciate that the Old Testament is just as much God's Scripture as the New Testament, that there's not one God who is a God of wrath in the Old Testament and another God who is a God of grace in the New Testament. Rather, it's the same God, the God of both wrath and grace in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I've seen prominent theologians, prominent pastors, one particular in Atlanta, want to write off large parts of the Old Testament because of stories like Sarah and Hagar. The stories that are so troubling, and they are sincerely troubling. We need to have an answer of why they're there in the Old Testament. And almost all of those stories that are so troubling, they have a reason that's explained when you come to some part of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. And Galatians gives us the explanation for this troubling story in a powerful way. Abraham was married to Sarah, his wife of many years. They were called together to leave their home and go into what would be the promised land that God was going to give to their descendants. They were married for decades but had no children. They were not able to have children themselves. It's revealed later that it's Sarah that is not able to have children because Abraham, under counsel with his wife, eventually has a son by her slave, Hagar, a common way of producing heirs in the ancient world. Sarah and Abraham agree, you should go and have a child by Hagar, and that will be our heir. The problem with this whole plan is that God had already promised Abraham and Sarah that they, the two of them, would be the fathers. He would be the father. They would be the parents of many generations. Many nations would come from them. He had said specifically it would be the two of you, and as they're aging and past the age of childbirth, they're questioning, is that what God really meant? So they have the child. God says to Abraham, no, that's not what I meant. And there's strife. The story is told in Genesis 16 and still continued in Genesis 21. There's strife because Sarah feels jealous of Hagar. And then there's even more strife after God miraculously provides them a child, Isaac. And now there's a question of, who's the true heir, and will there be contention and rivalry between these two sons? And Sarah and Abraham agree, no, you should send Hagar and Ishmael off because they are not heirs. And shockingly, God agrees. He says, you should send them off. This is good counsel from your wife, and you are right. You should send them off. And they go into the desert, and it seems like they are near death. Hagar puts the child under one bush and then goes and sits far off because she can't stand to hear the child screaming, wanting food and water. And you say, where is God in the midst of this? And God comes in and miraculously rescues them, hears Hagar's voice, and says, I've made you another promise. I will make you, Ishmael, the father of many nations. And you're still left wondering, what in the world does this mean? It's a parallel story to God commanding Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac on the altar, that very child that he was promised. And Abraham believes God and follows him. And it says after that story, God counted that belief to Abraham as righteousness. And of course, these stories are told to us in no way as exemplary stories of what we're to do in terms of sacrificing any children or sending off some child and a mother to die in the wilderness. But finally, in the book of Galatians, God reveals the significance of this story and why it's in the Old Testament. Why it's recorded in Scripture. And it's because these two women, Sarah and Hagar, represent two approaches that as believers we are constantly having to choose from on how we're going to live the Christian life. And you see, the approach that Sarah represents isn't that Sarah was righteous in all of her ways or that she was perfect. But it represents that God had made the promise to Abraham that you need to pursue this with her because the child would come from them, those two. The example of Hagar was the example that we're all so prone to, and that is the human desire to want to say, I did this myself. Look, God, you gave me a problem and I found the solution to it. It wasn't according to your promise, but I figured out an end around. You seem to be having some problems with your timing. I've got the solution. And where this is so dangerous, the most dangerous for all of us as Christians, is not when we're failing. It's not when we're sinning outright, blatantly. It's when we're doing all the right things. And we find ourselves inching ever closer to the belief that I'm doing it, I'm succeeding, I'm making it, and God, you need to love me more and give me what I want because I'm doing all the right things. I'm measuring up, I'm living up. You see, Hagar and Sarah are these representative people, these representative choices, a clear picture. This is the whole purpose of so many of these stories in the Old Testament. It isn't to show us, oh, Abraham made the right choice here, and we need to follow that choice that he made. It's a picture of something greater, a greater spiritual truth, and that's the spiritual decision that we are constantly faced with, and that is that we will believe God. We will trust in our own abilities, our own merit, our own successes. You see, the licentiousness isn't just in doing the things that appear to be so heinous. The licentiousness, now that Paul's recognizing, is, look, the rivalry, the jealousy, the arguments, all those strifes, those things oftentimes happen when you're right on, when you're spot on, but you have no grace to offer somebody else who's struggling, who doesn't have it all together. You have no capacity left to walk with somebody who's trying to figure out what it means to walk in grace themselves. He gives this clear indication. Here's what it looks like when you're walking in selfishness. You're constantly taking from, you're biting and devouring one another. Anyone, just watch out. It'll consume you. It'll eat you up. It'll take your glance, your eyes, your whole gaze off of the truth of the gospel, this beautiful thing that Christ has done for you, and direct your eyes back on yourself and all the things that you are doing and all the reasons that you should be considered right. And it'll end up hardening your heart if you choose that thing. One of the most beautiful things in Scripture is Genesis chapter 21, where you see God shows mercy to Hagar and Ishmael. He cares for them. We don't know the rest of the story, and we can't presume upon God, but He cares for them. But the choice between Sarah and Hagar, of the path of faith that we're going to live, it's always before us. It's always there to remind us that for freedom, Christ is free, set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have walked with your disciples in such a way that it shows the fruit of the Spirit at work in your life. How you were gentle and patient with them. How your life was filled with joy even when you were bearing the burden, the weight of the cross that you would carry on our behalf. How you lived this life of love, but then you, in your love, you died for us that we would be set free. Will you help us, Lord, to live into that freedom, to trust your word, to believe as Abraham did. In Jesus, in your powerful name, we ask. Amen.